Let's open God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 7 through 11 in just a moment. You will remember that last Lord's Day we began to talk about the subject of affliction and how it is so mysteriously yet beautifully connected to our Father's love for us. We've called this connection, as you see in your bulletin, a beautiful paradox of affliction. And we pick that title because what's set forth here in chapter 12 is nothing short of absolutely remarkable. The author of this inspired letter is making the case that all of our experiences of suffering and affliction and pain of body and soul, whatever their immediate cause, be it sufferings we know because we belong to Jesus, or those sufferings we know because we are sinners or others sin against us, all of those afflictions, all of those points of suffering and tribulation are tools in the Father's hand to demonstrate His love for us. What a remarkable claim made here in this passage. One man has said that here we see our tribulations can bring us a far deeper experience of the continuing and depending love of God. And the reason it's paradoxical, the reason it's so remarkable is when we're going through affliction or going through tribulation or something that's unpleasant, we often assume we are not loved by God, that we've fallen out of disfavor with Him somehow. And yet here in this passage, the author is telling us far, far from the case being that we've lost our standing before God or He's not loving us like He once did. It is rather the opposite, that He is loving us more even in our times of affliction. All of our afflictions, all of our troubles come to us under the mighty hand of our sovereign and all-wise God. And they confirm that we belong to Him. Our afflictions confirm our sonship. They are instruments of His loving, fatherly discipline. And we made very clear that this is not to say that our pains and our afflictions and our tribulations are good in and of themselves, but they are intended for our good. They result in our good. They bring glory to our Father. And precisely they are good because they show us more and expose us more to the love of God that is incomprehensible. And the author is saying this to his audience in the first century, and we're reading it fresh here today because of the danger that we would grow weary. Notice the danger in verse 3, that we might be weary and faint-hearted. And that's the truth. We face that temptation to be weary and to be faint-hearted and to give up. We all are weary at times in our souls. We all experience great emotional strain and pain, and we might call it battle fatigue. And there's always the temptation to throw in the towel, and we many times are overwhelmed by the mountain of adversity that confronts us. But here is the truth, that mountain of adversity is pointing us to a far greater reality, and that is the overpowering love of God, which is ours, especially in our tribulations. What a passage this is. What we have before us, and what I'm about to read to you, is really a sermon within a sermon. We've made the point all along the way as we've studied this book of Hebrews that Hebrews is really a unique letter in the Old Testament. It's actually a written sermon. And within this written sermon that's composed of 13 chapters, we have a sermon within a sermon, because here in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, the author is quoting from the book of Proverbs. And you can see it in verses 5 through 6. He's quoting Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. Now, what we're about to read is a brief sermon, an expositional and applicational sermon on Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. That's what's going to happen. And here we have a great example of how to preach. You take a text from the Bible and you expose it. You expose your people to it and you apply it to them. And that's what's about to happen as the author records the verses that we're about to read, verses 7 through 11. And so listen to the explanation of Proverbs 3 that begins in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, that is our Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And there you go. There's a sermon within a sermon. And every sermon has some points. And so let me show you what I think the author's points are. This is a way we might consider the verses we've read. We might think of it this way. In verse 7 and verse 8, we learn that all sons of God are afflicted because it is essential for them. It is essential that all the children of God be afflicted. That's the first point he will defend. Secondly, in verse 9, he is going to tell us that all affliction must be borne in the right way and in the right attitude. So all sons and God's children will be afflicted, and when they are afflicted, the second point, they must embrace that affliction with the right spirit, the right attitude, and the right frame of mind. And then the third point, and this is in verses 10 through 11, is that all affliction yields many spiritual benefits. And there's your three points from this sermon within a sermon. Now let's begin with number one. Affliction is essential for all those who belong to Jesus. You can see the author is talking about the family, and he's talking about the father of the family, and he is the one who brings discipline on the children. That's the way it was in Jewish culture, and in Christian culture, the father is the head of the family, and he is the spiritual leader, and he is the one who carries the rod of affliction, the rod of discipline. And so the author is saying here that the family of God is exactly that. The church is a family. The church is not only a temple and not only a building of God and not only the very body of Christ, but here's this image that the New Testament church is a family of grace. And no family can exist without discipline. There has to be discipline. And in the natural world, in the world of our culture, all good, loving, wise fathers subject their children to discipline and correction. And they do it, as the author says, as seems best to them. You know, the father of the family, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, he's not the Lord God. He is a finite creature, he is fallen. In the best case, he is a fallen person who has trusted in Christ and he's been born again and his mind has been renewed and he's trying to lead his family in the right way. And so he does, in terms of discipline, what seems best to him. He is a good man and he's trying to do the best for his children. And so there's loving correction applied. And he pulls the rod out sometimes. And when children go astray, he, with that rod, brings them back onto the right pathway so they will not self-destruct in their unruliness and immaturity. And so he's saying, welcome to the family of God. And we have a Father who loves us. And he is good and loving and faithful. And like all fathers want to discipline their children for good, even more so our Heavenly Father, the first Father, wants to discipline His children. So this means, dear ones, that our loving Heavenly Father will bring pain into our lives. And pain is essential for sons. Now, I know you don't want to amen that point yet. You will before the end of the sermon. Or I'm going to be upset at you if you don't amen at least some point during this sermon. Pain is essential for discipline. Without pain, you can't have discipline. It is the nature of discipline to hurt, right? That's the whole point. Someone has said, it is the nature of all discipline to seem painful rather than pleasant. Otherwise, it would fail in its purpose. It's got to create some discomfiture. Because if it doesn't, it's not going to have its effect. Now, all of a sudden, a thought has popped in my mind, and I'm going to share with you an unfiltered thought. I remember my father, who's here, and he's going to hear this, and I'm going to embarrass him real bad now, but my dad never ever fell into that psycho babble of saying, before he applied the rod, son, oh, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Oh, it breaks my heart. I hate to do it. He's just going to kill me to have to. I don't want to do it. It's going to hurt a lot. I can see it in my dad's eyes. When he had the belt, he was thinking, this ain't going to hurt me at all. It's really going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you. You need to be hurt. Because if I don't make you experience discomfiture, if I don't put a sting in your back pocket, you're not going to walk the narrow way. And I can see it in his eyes. He would never say something so squishy. Like it's going to hurt me. No, he did it because it hurt me, redemptively. And I remember the last physical whooping I got. If you don't know what a whooping is, Google it. My mama administered my last physical whooping. And I was a freshman in high school. And I was standing in the kitchen. And my mom will remember this. I was standing in the kitchen and I had a momentary lapse from my normal perfection. And I said something or did something I shouldn't do. And my mom said, turn around. And I turned around. Well, she reared back with her bare hand and she whacked me on the backside. And I heard her groan in pain because I was a bony, skinny freshman. And it didn't even faze me, and it about broke her hand. And I turned around, and I felt so sorry for her. I said, here, Mom, let me, you know. that was the last physical whooping I got. And it did the trick. It's supposed to be painful. That's the point. And so pain and love are not enemies. And if you've been disciplined by loving parents, you know they were acting in love. It is essential for all children to be disciplined. It is essential if we are sons of God through Christ Jesus that we be treated as a son. And a son is always disciplined. A genuine member of God's family is always placed in God's fatherly school of affliction. Now, I want you to notice a question the author raises at this point in verse 7. And this is a really, really important point. It's a rhetorical question. He says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I mean, as if, have you ever heard of a real father who didn't discipline his children? It's as if he said, you don't qualify as a father if you don't discipline your children. Job one, if you're a father, discipline your children. It's unheard of in heaven. It should be unheard of on earth. The implied answer is that there is no real son who isn't disciplined, and there's no real father who doesn't apply the rod of discipline. And our heavenly Father is good. He's the only good father there is. He's the first father. And if and when you are afflicted, you are being lovingly corrected by the Father's rod of discipline, and He is treating you like fathers should, and He is treating you as if you belong to Him. And so it is a sign of your sonship. It makes you want to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your discipline. Because you're showing me your love and you're showing me my sonship. And so it is essential that we are disciplined. It is essential for our assurance of salvation. It is essential for the assurance of God's love. It is essential for our growth and maturity. And so discipline is essential. And if you're being disciplined, you're being loved. Right now, loved. Well, there's a second point, and this is in verse 9. The essential discipline will come, and when it does, it has to be received by the Son, by the child of God in the right way, with the right attitude. I want you to look at verse 9, and as we read verse 9, there are two really prominent words that we need to make sure we don't miss, two words that speak of the way we are to think about and to have our minds focused on God's discipline, the attitude of mind that should encompass us as we think about discipline. Verse 9, again, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. That's the first word. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The two words, respected and be subject to. There you go. That's the attitude. Those define the posture of the child when he or she is being disciplined by God. Now, look, if you will, before we really get deep into that, look at the way God is described here. He is called the Father of spirits. And that's a way of saying he is the transcendent Lord and Father of all souls. He's the King. He is the eternal source of life. He is the great I Am, and we are to respect him and be subject to him, especially when he brings discipline to us. And so when the Father loves us through discipline, we are to respect him and to submit to him. And there's an analogy here. There's a comparison between the way we treat our earthly fathers when they discipline us and the way we treat our heavenly Father. Now, best case scenario, you children out there, and this is what God requires of you, when daddy brings down the rod of discipline, what do? You respect him. He's loving you. You offer him the respect he's due. You don't talk back. You don't thumb your nose at him. You don't turn away disrespectfully and march out of his presence. You respect him and you submit to him. Now, we do that with our earthly fathers. And a good earthly father is going to discipline you until you get it right. At least in my case. Until there is respect and submission. And the author is saying, if that's the way we're supposed to treat our earthly fathers, with respect and submission, ramp it up to infinity, because he's the Father of spirits, he's the King of life and death and all creation, and you better respect him and submit to him. That's the attitude. It's not to say, why? What are you doing? What did I do to deserve this? How dare you? You have no right. No, it's respect. Father, you are my Father, and I don't know what's good for me. And you are wise, and you are infinitely gracious and good, and you would never bring anything into my life that doesn't promote my holiness. And so I respect that you are the King, and I submit to your hand of affliction. This is the attitude that I have to have, and that you have to have. We have to joyfully submit to our Father. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and his right to discipline us proceeds from the highest authority of all. Let us respect him, and let us honor him. And so when he brings affliction, we receive it with gratitude and humility and honor. But there's something else going on. Notice in verse 9, the word live. You go back and read the passage, and he says that we are subject to the Father of spirits and live. And boy, don't forget, you're going to amen this point, and I'm just kind of coach you up a little bit. This is a point to amen. It's coming up. Green light will go off. I know you all are Presbyterians. We've got to have a little coaching here. Green light. In a minute, you say amen. Why are we commanded to respect and submit? Well, because he's worthy of that. But there's a promise attached to it. And what is the promise? We're going to live. We are going to live. The outcome, and here we're getting a glimpse of something that I'll get to in a moment, the outcome for the believer who receives God's discipline as an act of love, who receives it from the one who is the king, who has the authority, who's worthy of that, and says, I submit. The outcome is you will live. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Very good. Very good. Get in touch with your inner Baptist. Come on. You'll live. You'll live. There's a promise. You'll live. There will be a greater satisfaction in your life, a greater fulfillment, a greater joy, a greater peace when we are called to walk with our Lord through the valley of affliction and we receive it and we say, the Lord knows what He's doing. Though He slay me, I will praise Him. I trust Him. I don't know what's going on. He knows. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end thereof is the way of death, says the wise man in Proverbs. But the one who receives God's discipline says, Lord, it doesn't make sense, but you are king. And you love me so much that you've got a better plan for me than I do. And when you say that, you will begin to live. There will be joy erupting in your heart and satisfaction in the power of the Holy Spirit. There in the valley of affliction, you will keep walking. Because you know the one who is leading you is not making a mistake. You will live. You will live. You'll live now. Now. And then you will live later. There will be abundant life now. And when you die, a life forever in His presence. Let me say it this way. We really have not lived as we can and as we should until we've respectfully submitted to and walked with our Father down the pathway of affliction and discipline. You haven't begun to live. I had a professor in college who was not a believer. He was a religion professor at the school I went to, and I'm not being mean by saying he wasn't a believer. He was confessedly not a believer. And his job was to deconstruct every Christian he could find and destroy the confidence you had in the Bible and get you to deny your faith. And he said something one day that's true. And if you think about it, it's kind of mysterious, but you think about it, it's absolutely true. He said to us freshman religion students, he says, God lives in the desert and He dies in the city. Now, you know, we're a bunch of freshman religious students, you know, what in the world? You know, if we had Google, we've been trying to Google that one. I have no idea what that meant. And I had an upperclassman one day explain that to me. And he said, what Professor so-and-so meant was, in the desert, you need Him. He's alive. You need Him. You're hurting. You need Him. You turn to Him. You're thirsty. You're hungry. You've got to have Him. The Lord's got to show up to save you. But when He saves you, and you find yourself in the city, you forget about Him, and He dies. And He's right. He's right. There are many of us, like me, and I'll be the first one to confess it, I pray this, Lord, please test me with prosperity. Lord, test me with riches. Lord, test me with a wonderful life on earth. Test me, test me, test me. And the Lord said, well, you know, I know what's going to happen if we do that. You're going to have a tendency to forget me. And so how about if I show you my love by taking you to the desert? And how about if I make you hungry and thirsty? And how about if I bring a little pain into your life where you'll get on your face and say, oh, Father, I need you. You are my king. You are my life. It is there that we really live. We often die in the city, don't we? We often experience the flicker, the flame of our love for Christ diminish when everything is going well. Our Father knows that's our tendency. And so He will not permit us to stay there long. On this side of heaven, He will take us to the desert like He did His Son, His only Son, who after He inaugurated His ministry went right to the desert. He went right to the wilderness. And there He was afflicted by the devil. And what did He do? He lived. He turned to His Father and said, Lord, You've led me here. And I submit to You, and I need You. And God showed up, and the devil ran. And that's a pattern for you and me. He's taking us to the desert where we will know our Redeemer, lives. Are you alive today? Really? Alive? Are you at ease in Zion? And your relationship to the Lord is not dynamic. And you're not praying without ceasing. And you're forgetting the Lord who saved you. Oh no, the Lord loves us. And He loves me so much that He won't let me live that way. He wants me to really live. And so He will take me into the desert, into the valley of the shadow of death for His glory and my good. I must receive it the right way as an act of love on His part and submit to His greater wisdom. The third point, and this is the one that's really exciting. Affliction, which is essential for all sons, yields many, many, many spiritual benefits. And boy, I tell you, when we get a hold of this, we're going to feel a whole lot better about affliction than we do right now. The ultimate outcome, and I mean ultimate in a secondary sense, the ultimate outcome is the glory of God, right? But in terms of our life, the ultimate outcome is in one word in verses 10 through 11, and that is the word good. Good. I want to tell you something then. If you don't let me explain what I mean by this, you're going to accuse me of being a televangelist. And heaven knows I don't want to be accused of being one of those. God's plan for you, my dear ones in Christ, is that you live a good life. Will the ushers come forward to take up the offering now, you know, so I can get my jet? No, that's not prosperity gospel. That's the gospel. That's the truth of the Bible. God, your Father, wants you to live a good life right now and forever. He is committed to your good. Now, you're saying, okay, where's that in the Bible? Well, let's just go to one place, Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 7, He's looking at the crowd, and in the crowd that has followed Him that day are many fathers. And maybe they brought their kids to be in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus is preaching, and He looks out and He sees those fathers. And He decides to speak to the fathers and use them as an example. And He says, you know, you fathers out there, if we ripped open your hearts, there would be evil. And that's true for every earthly father. But even though you are evil, even though in your heart are evil intentions, you know how to give good gifts to your children. Remember that? I mean, a father who is lost and who loves his child will want to give his child only that which is good. No normal father in his right mind wants to give his children anything but good. And then Jesus says this, if that's true, and it is, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to you? And there you have it. It is the will of your Father. It is the will of your Savior that you live a good life. So let me ask you, how do you define the good life? What is the good life for you? That's a pretty good question. When I said that phrase, good life, what popped in your mind? Well, boy, get the kids out of the house, off the family payroll. We got the good life. Mission accomplished, they're gone. And now they're having children. Whoa, grandchildren, the good life. Finish that degree, the good life. Oh, I got that promotion, the good life. Free from difficulty. I'm sitting on the riverbank with my pole fishing. I'm out there playing 18. I'm up in the trees, hiking, looking down in the valleys. What's the good life? Well, let me show you the good life according to your Heavenly Father. Look at this in verse 10. Here's the good life, that we may share His holiness. That's what's good. And so this sermon within a sermon challenges our definition of what the good life is. And I say this to me, I say it to all of us. Maybe we've been pursuing the wrong good life. Maybe the pursuit of the good life that you think is good is the very thing keeping you from the real good life. Well, let's figure out what the good life is. Notice it has something to do with sharing His holiness. The motive for the discipline is that we will live a good life to the glory of God. What is the good life? That we share His very holiness. And if we do the mathematics here, it is impossible, according to God, to share His holiness without discipline. And so you can see, if you summarize that mathematical formula, you have to be afflicted to live a good life. You have to be. And for the Father to afflict you, He must love you, and He must want your good more than you do. And what is this good life of sharing in His holiness? Well, that's one way of saying He desires our complete maturity in Christ. That's the summary statement. Look at this phrase, we share His holiness. When we think of God's holiness, we think of a couple of things. We think, number one, He's not like us at all. We think of His transcendence. He is not one of us. We are finite creatures. He is the Creator. He is in a class by Himself. And that's part of what it means that He's holy. But there's also the aspect of the moral spotlessness, the ethical and spiritual purity of our God. And He wants us to share that. Share His holiness. Now, still, that's kind of hard to get our heads around, and so the author helps us. Look again at verse 11. We see the holiness further defined as the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we can put it all together, and what comes out is something like this: the good life that our Father is determined that we live, because He's one who loves us, is that I and my brothers in Christ and my sisters in Christ begin to be changed by the miracle of His grace and the sanctifying work of the Spirit more and more into the image of Christ Himself, who is the righteousness of God. Think about these two aspects. Me becoming more holy, which is the good life, means me becoming more and more exclusively the property of my Father, less and less attached to those earthly things that have my affection. They may be good, but they have my affection in an ungodly way. And all my sins and all those idols and things that need to be purified, me letting go of those and recognizing that more and more do I exist exclusively for Him, and then Him actually changing my character and growing me, and then letting the light of Christ's righteousness, which has been imputed to me, shine through me in a brighter way. That's the good life, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And again, look at this word, peaceful. It's odd that the author would speak of peaceful fruit when he's talking about affliction and discipline. I'm going to tell you, I don't think I'm alone, but when I was getting the rod applied to me, it was not peaceful for me. There was no peace to be found. Isn't it strange that with the Father's discipline, there's peace? Peace, rest. He is at work, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know what? Someone said this: the devil is content to leave most Christians in the status of enjoying a superficial peace. A superficial peace. You know, the peace, well, everything's going great. No problems. Can't think of anything need to be praying about. No problem in my life. Feel good, kids good, wife's good, work good. It's all good. Everything's great, no problems. Superficial peace. Not worth a dime. And what the Lord wants you to know is real peace. And it's attached to becoming more like Christ, having more of His character shine through, reflecting more of His glory, it is there, as he is afflicting us, that we might be holy, that we are at peace. Again, the words in the book of Job, though he slay me, yet I shall praise him. It's in the valley of affliction that the fruit of the Spirit is born. It's as if the Lord is taking his rototiller of affliction and he is marking the ground of our lives with his blade, and he is planting some beautiful fruit there. That's what he's doing. He's making me holy. He's giving me the good life. I can't live the life he wants me to live without being afflicted, without knowing his love through his rod of discipline. I'm also interested in this word trained here in verse 11. Trained. You might remember that when we began chapter 12, we're talking about running a race. And now, what's strange, and you can't see it in the English translation, he's referring to boxing here. And so we've gone from running to boxing. Through affliction, he's training us, like prize fighters, to fight for his glory, to fight for his gospel, to fight for his bride, to fight for the truth. Not to do it with evil intent, not to do it with revenge or vengeance, but to do it faithfully, to fight like good soldiers of the kingdom, to put up a fight for the kingdom of God. He's training us in affliction to do that. We're going to be wimpy, marshmallow soldiers unless we are in the war games. Unless we're out on patrol where we run out of food and water and we've got to figure out what to do as we depend upon our commander. We're learning how to fight. He's training us to fight a good fight of faith. And so cheer up if you're disciplined, because he loves you and he's making you holy. He's making our church strong. He's making your family strong, your marriage strong, your children strong. He will not let us live in ease. In Zion, he loves us too much. I want to give you some very practical things to think about as we get ready to come to the table. And my first practical word to you is the word I've been saying to myself all week long. My Father and your Father knows what's best for you. He does. He knows what's best. And he can be trusted with your life to guide it down the pathway he's chosen. Granted, even my life, I would not have chosen the path I took. I would not have chosen to experience the many painful things that we've been through, that you go through. But my Father knows what he's doing. And he never makes a mistake. Don't let your mind deceive you. Don't let your emotions deceive you. In your afflictions, you are being loved. I don't care what the accuser of the brethren says. Your Father says you are being loved. And you are being wisely and lovingly prepared to live now and live forever then. You are receiving from your Father in every detail of your life only what is good. Only what is good. And listen to this. Here's what's so incredible. This is just the point that just hit me as I was reading this over and over again this week. My Father and your Father knows exactly the perfect amount of discipline to bring. Never too much and never too little. You know, how many times as a father have I either not disciplined enough or I way overdid it? I'm ashamed to think of that. But not my Heavenly Father. He never wastes any afflictions. He never wastes any sorrows. There's not one fraction of pain more than is needed to do his will. And he will never neglect disciplining you, because that would be an act of betrayal of his love. And so he knows exactly the amount to give you to accomplish his purpose. You can trust him. You can rest in him. You can trust him. You can welcome his correction. And you can remember that this is the life that is good. I think Paul must have had that truth in mind when he wrote those famous words to the Roman church, "Our God is so wise and so awesomely powerful that he makes all things work together for good to those who love him and are called to his purpose." You know, your Father knows best. And let's trust him and respect him. And let's give him our praise. Amen. Praise the Lord. As we come to our time of confession, let's think about that. Let's think about that sin. You know, I couldn't help but think all week about that old classic TV show, Father Knows Best. You know, one of the things, frankly, about that TV show is that it will be banned today. It will be banned because you've got a father and you've got a family. You got a father who's in charge, and he loves his wife and his children. And he's home with them, leading them, and the home is orderly, and mom is a wonderful homemaker. And boy, that would be so PC not today. But I think about that show right now. And I think about the plot line. Those of you that are too young to remember it, maybe it's out there somewhere online, and you can watch the old Father Knows Best show. You have some rebellious teenagers, but you got a wise father. That's the premise of the show. The kids don't know best. Father knows best. And father fixes things. The children make a wreck of life. And they question the father's authority. They question his wisdom. Oh, he's an old fogey. What does he know? Oh, father knows best. He knows best. Let's confess our sins of not believing that. There are times this week I felt like that rebellious teenager. Lord, now I know. I went to school, Lord. I know what's best. No, you don't. Only Father knows what's best. And maybe our sin is arrogance and presumption. You know, we love ourselves and we have a wonderful plan for our lives. No. He loves us. And he's got a wonderful plan. He knows best. And he takes us through affliction because he loves us. So with that in mind, let's just pray for a moment. Oh, Father, we confess that we've often been that arrogant teenager, so full of pomp and self-worth and self-importance, pseudo-knowledge, that we think we know better than you. And that leads us not to trust you. That leads us to question you. That leads us to think of ways that we could fix our problem that don't include appealing to you. Father, forgive us. And we come to confess what the Word has taught us today, that you love us infinitely, and help us see that. And forgive us when we haven't. And that you, Father, are committed eternally to our good. And that you are so wise and so powerful that nothing will filter through your hands to us that does not accomplish the good life that you have planned for us now and for all eternity. Forgive us for our arrogance. Oh, Father, forgive us for seeking a good life that's not good and being deceived. Father, forgive us for interpreting affliction as a lack of your care for us. Oh, Father, we're sorry. We repent of that sin and pray for mercy. Let us find now peace and the recognition that you are King. You are wise. You never do wrong and you never fail. And even though many of our brethren, many of our sisters today, right here in this room, are sorely afflicted, way beyond our ability to comprehend why, we rest that they belong to you. And give them peace. Give us peace. And make us holy. And let us shine bright with Christ's righteousness. And let us love what you love and hate what you hate. And go into this world with gospel integrity, that we not only say what we believe, but we live what we believe. And we live under your reign. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you've paid for this sin. And we turn, Father, to your word, and we hear the words of absolution. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. We claim that today, and we thank you that you love us and have forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.